Well, good evening. It's good to be together around God's Word. If you have your Bibles there, please turn back to page 414 and Esther chapter 8, which Tim read for us just now. If you would still like a Bible, it would be helpful for you to have one in front of you. Then put your hand up and Diane will bring one to you right now. I think we all probably know what is the shortest text in the Bible. Jesus wept. What compassion. But in this chapter, we have the longest text in our English Bible, and that is Esther chapter 8 and verse 9. And it's part of the narrative. The king's scribes were summoned at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day. And an edict was written according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews, the satraps and the governors, and the officials of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to each province in its own script, and to each province in its own script, and to each people in its own language, and also to the Jews in their script and their language. Well, let's ask God's blessing. Our gracious God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that every word of it is inspired, whether in a short text or in a long narrative, your word is given to us from you and we're thankful for it. And we pray now that the words of our mouth and the meditation of our hearts may be acceptable in your sight. You are our strength, our rock, and our Redeemer, and we pray that you'll give to us the physical and spiritual stamina that we need, that we may receive your word in honest hearts and be changed by it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. In chapter 4, there were four kinds of distress: mourning, fasting, weeping, and wailing. Here in chapter 8 and verse 16, there are four kinds of delight: light and gladness and joy and honor. What a transformation. God sets a day of prosperity over against a day of adversity. And now a message goes out through the empire from India to Ethiopia, an urgent message. Mounted couriers ride on swift horses from the royal stud, and speed is of the essence. And what we have here is a clash of two edicts. Let the stronger edict win. The law of the Medes and the Persians, we know, cannot be altered. Not even the king can alter it. And Haman's edict has already sped throughout the empire. On the 13th day of the 12th month, the month Adar, Jews were to be annihilated. Young and old, women and children, and their goods plundered. By that edict, people who hated the Jews or who just wanted to profit by stealing from them had authority to do so. Anti-Semitism could have free rein. And the entire promised seed was under threat. Now, true, Haman is now dead, and his whole estate given to Esther by order of the king. What an irony that is. A Jew now has the control of all Haman's wealth. But Haman's edict still stands. So far as Ahasuerus is concerned, the matter is closed. Haman has been exposed as an enemy of the queen, and it's now publicly known that Esther is a Jewess. And surely all the Jews in Susa, the capital, are safe. Surely no one there will dare to lift a finger against them. But the next chapter actually shows that there are still enemies of the Jews in Susa. But the overwhelming mood of the capital was relief. Haman was gone, out of the way, and Mordecai was promoted in his place. But what about the rest of the empire? The edict stood still stood, against the Jews, like the sword of Damocles hanging over their heads. And so far as the king was concerned, he had delegated the matter. The edict had gone out, period, as the Americans say. What will Esther do now? Will she play it safe and retreat into the palace? She could have done. Or will she realize that she has a vital role to play in the deliverance of her people? Yes, it's God who delivers, but he often uses people, doesn't he, as agents of deliverance. And Esther has come to the kingdom for such a time as this. And of course, it's massively encouraging that the king has now given to Mordecai the authority of his signet ring. So now we see Esther again acting very bravely and very selflessly. We saw last week that to rescue her people, Esther must identify as one of them. And once again, she becomes an intercessor. She falls down before the king, weeping and begging him to do something about Haman's edict. So that's our first theme, intercession and the power of intercession. Now, to intercede is to plead on someone's behalf. It's to get in between two parties to plead for one of them. And in verses 3-6, Esther intercedes with the king with great sensitivity and great skill. She doesn't ask the king to write another decree, but she asks that another order may be written. And she says she can't bear to see the destruction of her kindred. And twice she refers again to Haman as a descendant of the Amalekites, and she calls him the Agagite in verse 3, and again in verse 5, underlining the long-standing enmity of the Amalekites to God's covenant people. And she fully identifies herself now with the people. She belongs to them, she is one of them, and she falls at the king's feet, weeping and pleading and interceding. And once again, the king holds out his golden scepter. And amazingly, it is truly amazing, he gives Mordecai and Esther permission to write as they please with regard to the Jews. He gives them the authority of the king's signet ring. Now, there are many biblical examples of intercession. Some of them are between people and God, and some of them are between people and people. Abraham interceded with God for Lot and his family in Sodom. Moses interceded for Israel when the covenant people had displeased the Lord. Daniel interceded for Israel in exile. But the greatest example of intercession in the Bible is, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ, and he intercedes for us. He comes between us and a holy God. When Simon Peter was in mortal spiritual danger, Jesus told him, "I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail." It's a great blessing, isn't it, to have people who pray for us when we're in distress, when we're in need, when we're in danger. And the ministry of intercessory prayer is a great ministry. This should make us want to be intercessors, asking God for help that he would pour out upon us that spirit of grace and supplication, that we might be intercessors for our friends, for our family, for our country, to get in between them and God, for them, to wrestle with God for them, specific, focused prayer for them, but to have Jesus interceding for us. How powerful is that? The book of Hebrews tells us that in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. And he was heard, Hebrews tells us. He was heard. A successful intercessor is heard. And the wonderful thing about Jesus' intercession is that his voice is heard in heaven, and it continues to be heard there. His work of intercession is based on his own merits and his own finished work. And it goes on and on forever. He's our eternal high priest. And what a privilege, what an immense privilege it is to have an interest into the intercessory prayers of Jesus, our reigning, living Lord Jesus Christ. He ever lives, the Bible tells us, to make intercession for those who come to God by him. Do you then come to God in his name, by him, seeing him as your mediator, your high priest, your advocate? Lord Jesus, plead for me. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. You find in God's word that you've broken his law. You're under condemnation because of it. God is angry with all sin. Well, then we come to Jesus and find him to be a sympathetic, feeling high priest who himself knows what it is to be tempted. And we can give him our case. Because when we see that we are lawbreakers, we should have a case to bring. And we can bring that to him and ask him to represent us and to plead our cause. He's a successful and brilliantly skillful advocate. And he's also a deeply feeling one. Back to Esther. Esther too intercedes with cries and tears, and the king gives permission for a second edict sealed with the king's ring. And the king's scribes are summoned, and Mordecai dictates this new edict to go to all the rulers and officials of the provinces of the whole empire from India to Ethiopia. So now we come to these two edicts and a vital issue. Which edict is going to win? Will the best edict please stand up? Now it's a real issue because the first one has already gone out. And it spells doom. And the day is appointed and their fate seems sealed. And the anti-Semites are already sharpening their swords. But now there's this new edict, and it spells good news. It spells deliverance. Now, it doesn't revoke the old one. It can't. But it does tell the Jews that they can prepare now to defend themselves. And by this edict, they are allowed to destroy any armed force or province or individual that may attack them. And two things are essential if this second edict is going to prevail. And those two things are speed and publicity. And so we see urgent, feverish activity. The king's scribes, a whole army of them, their quills scratching in Susa at the dictation of Mordecai, and the edict sent to 127 provinces in each province's language, not forgetting to make sure that the message also gets to the Jews themselves. And so we hear these horses' hooves thundering out of the city. The fastest horses from the king's stud. No printing press, remember, no photocopiers, no World Wide Web. But a vast administrative machine now set in order of copyists and linguists and couriers to make sure that this good news gets out. A message which will give strength and nerve to the fight for every Jew in the empire. People will think more than twice now before they lay a finger on the Jews on the 13th day of the 12th month. Now notice that the edict is limited. It's limited to self-defense. They were not to seek revenge. And the time for the action was limited to one day. Look at verses 11 and 12. We read that it was saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods on one day throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus on the 13th day of the 12th month. So it isn't an insurrection, is it? It isn't rebellion. But again, we see this book's great theme, that God delivers his people. He delivers his covenant people from death. And of course, that's the great theme of the gospel, isn't it? The Apostle Paul says, he delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. So do you think we get a picture of two other edicts? I think we do. The edict of the law and the edict of the gospel. The one is a message of condemnation and death. The other is a message of life and peace. The law says that the one who sins must bear the penalty for his own sin. The wages of sin is death, and the destruction is eternal. The law is perfect and holy. The gospel says that for the one who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, coming simply, wholeheartedly to him for salvation, clinging to him, that one is saved, is brought deliverance and eternal life, given as a free gift. Now, which is the strongest edict? You say, well, the law is strong enough. It must be kept to the last detail. It shows no mercy. It demands perfect obedience, perfect love to God, perfect love for our neighbor. What a terrifying sentence it is, then, that the soul that sins must die. We're all under that sentence by nature. We all are. And that law can never be revoked, because it is the very law of God himself. It reflects his honor. It reflects his glory. It tells us what kind of a God he is, what kind of standard he has. But that law can be surpassed, men and women. It can be surpassed. And thank God it is, by a stronger edict, a message of life, a message of peace to sinners. And by that new edict, we are set free from the law of sin and death. And this edict is sealed with the blood of the Lord Jesus, that wonderful atoning blood with such power, such supernatural power, to free us from the bondage of sin and death, enforced by mighty love and perfect righteousness, the spotless righteousness of Jesus himself, the only man who ever did, who ever has, who ever will keep God's law to perfection. And he did it for us. He did it so that we might come under this new edict of the gospel, of deliverance, of salvation, and of hope. And by it we're set free from the law of sin and death. The sacrifice of Jesus mitigates the law's harsh sentence, because he himself suffers under its curse and under its penalty, the wrath of God against sin. Now, our sin runs deep, doesn't it? Very deep. But his mercy runs deeper still. And that's the message of the gospel. And it's the greatest message, isn't it? The greatest message the world has ever known, the world will ever know. Good news sent out on God's own authority through the whole world to every nation and language group, an urgent message which goes out by the power of the Holy Spirit. And oh, it's so welcome. Welcome to lawbreakers, welcome to sinners, welcome to those who are under the sentence of death and destruction, those who are fearing judgment, who are convinced of their sin, who are weary of what the world offers. And as the proverb says, it's like cold water to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. the Apostle Paul asks the Thessalonian Christians for prayer, that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored. We need to keep on praying that prayer in our day, don't we? That the word of the Lord may speed ahead through the nations and be honored. And the story of these last 20 centuries has been the story of the advance of the gospel throughout the world, through the agency of the church, by the power of the Holy Spirit, by missionaries and by preachers and teachers of the word of life, through the spoken word, through the written word, through Bible societies and books and tracts, and by radio and television and social media and the World Wide Web. What a message it is to get behind. Does it thrill you? Does it make you want to get behind this? To send out this message, to cover it with prayer, to spend your best efforts and your best energies on this, to use your gifts and your resources, even lay down our lives if we're called to do that for the sake of getting this good news out to the people who so much need it. Well, back to Esther. And we can see that this second edict brought great transformation, great change. And that's our third theme, transformation. And the chapter ends with celebration, doesn't it? It's verse 15. Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white. What a contrast to his sackcloth and ashes, wasn't it? With a gold, great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple, and the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor, and in every province, in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached. You see, the edict had to get there, didn't it? And then there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. They knew how to party. The big issue at stake in the book of Esther has been the satanic attempt to rid the world of the promised seed. And the Bible and the story of the Bible is full of reversals. God specializes in them. Great reversals. Over and over again in the Old Testament scripture, we see God intervening to save his people. Hannah, the mother of Samuel, she sings of it. She says, "The Lord makes poor and makes rich, brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap." Many generations later, Mary, the mother of Jesus, she echoes Hannah's song of praise. "My soul magnifies the Lord," she says, "and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever." This is real praise, isn't it? This is real worship, real thanksgiving. And there's plenty of reason in the Bible for it, because the whole of the Bible is about God's wonderful intervention in salvation. And the Bible is all about a salvation that comes from God himself. And the result, lights where there was darkness, joy where there was weeping, honor where there was shame. And feasting, where there was fasting. Psalm 126 says, "When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations," notice that, It's a message that gets out to all the nations. The joy of God's people is noticed by all the nations. Their testimony of rejoicing is noticed. They said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. When God does deliver and save his people, it does send a message to the nations, and even the pagans can see that God is real and God is at work, if only they had the eyes and sense to admit it. Especially in the New Testament, of course, we see the joy of transformation. We see great change, don't we? Jesus meets with sinners and their lives are transformed by that meeting. It's still happening. The Lord Jesus still encounters people like you and me and changes us from the inside out by the new birth, by the mighty power of his Spirit. People like Nathaniel, people like the woman at the well, Mary Magdalene, Zacchaeus, and many, many others. And we see it after the resurrection, don't we, when the sorrow of the disciples is turned to joy and doubt to belief. The two on the road to Emmaus and Thomas and Simon Peter and Mary in the garden. And then post-Pentecost, when joy spills out in more people saved, more people forgiven. And as a sign of it all, a lame man leaps and walks and praises God. The Bible is full of praise and thanksgiving and joy because of what God has done in his great work of salvation. And the gospel still has this power, make no mistake about it. It still has this power today to bring about this transformation in people's lives, in your life, and in whole swathes of people, in communities and in nations. Imagine what it would have been like to be in a Jewish family living in some far-flung corner of the Persian Empire, and you receive this dreadful news about the attempted extermination of your race, your people. What do you do? You cry out to God in your extremity, don't you? And then, after a while, you hear another message, a message of hope, a message of deliverance. Perhaps you are in a situation today where you are in trouble. And it can be very hard, very discouraging, very perplexing to be in trouble. Well, listen to what David says. He says, I sought the Lord. That's the thing to do in trouble, isn't it? I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and he delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. What joy then, you see, when we call upon the Lord in our troubles and we are aware that he hears us and he sends answers. What transformation when he delivers us in the day of trouble. Now, the end of the chapter is rather surprising, isn't it? Because verse 17 tells us that many pagans declared themselves to be Jews. The literal meaning of the text is that they Judaized themselves. Now, some of that may have been self-interest, mightn't it? Self-protection. But no doubt there were genuine conversions among these pagans. And there is, of course, a history of foreigners joining themselves to Israel, sojourners, outsiders. Ruth, the Moabitess, Rahab in Jericho. A significant number of Egyptians joined with Israel at the Exodus. And these are the first fruits of a great harvest of Gentiles. The glory of the Lord is revealed, and all flesh will see it together. And God is so evidently, you see, in these circumstances in the book of Esther at this time in the history, he is so evidently with his people in delivering them that the fear of the Lord falls on these pagans. They realize there must be something in it, some power behind it, some reality which is mysterious to them. Well, let us pray that in our day our witness may be so clear, that it may become so evident that God is with us, that God is with his people, that God is among us as we meet together for worship, that we have a joy together which comes from him, transformed lives which are caused by the power of his gospel. May it be so evident. This is something to pray for and pray into, isn't it? This is revival, essentially. That it may be so evident that God is with his church, that a sense of awe and even holy envy may fall on people who are not Christians. You say, can that happen? It can. It can. Let's pray for it. Let's seek it. So that we might see many people round us asking the way to God. Asking the way to God. And if you're amongst those here this evening who haven't yet asked your way to God, can I urge you to do just that? To seek the Lord while he may be found, to call upon him while he is near, because he is a God of salvation. He is a God of deliverance. He is a God who brings his people home. May God bless his word. Amen.